Is anybody not inspired right now? Karen, go around and get a pulse from that person. Wow, that was excellent. Thank you very much. Very, very inspiring. It's good to see everyone today. And you know, with God's Spirit working in you, you're in good spirits. And looking forward to the Promised Land. The Promised Land. Israel had finally trekked up to the east side of the Jordan River. Now put yourself in the place of an Israelite at that time, one of the 12 tribes, and you're there standing on this east side of the River Jordan, looking over to the west, the Promised Land. It must have been pretty surreal for them. Because they'd heard about the Promised Land all their lives. Especially when they came out of Egypt and across that river. And they were told, we're on our way to the Promised Land. Promised because God had given that promise to Abraham so many years earlier than that. A promise. And God made the promise, so it had to be true. And so, again, it's surreal. It was a promise given to their parents, to their grandparents. But then they got to thinking, with probably some tears in their eyes, because most of their parents and grandparents were not there. They had died. Over the past 40 years in their lives, their parents had died, leaders in the church. But now, this generation's time was to enter the Promised Land. Now, as you're putting yourself in this picture, if you're over 60, you kind of stand back a little bit because you don't make it. Because everybody over 60 was gone except for two guys. Let's fast forward 3,500 years approximately. In modern spiritual Israel, the Church of God, the ones that God has called out for his purpose at this time, a group of people who over the years have read the Bible, have with God's Spirit understood the Scripture and the Word of God, and look forward to God's promises of the return of Jesus Christ, of the millennium, of the great white throne judgment, of the new heaven and the new earth, the new Jerusalem coming down from God out of heaven, and to then be forever with the Father and the Son. Now, as you look back, many of you are familiar with Herbert Armstrong and the leaders of that time, and frankly, they're pretty much gone too from those early years when the part of the New Testament Church of God in the latter times, which I believe we're in. Most of those leaders are dead. If you are familiar, some of them, I'm not going to use a lot of names. You got a few that are left, but most are gone. Many of your parents are gone. Many of the relatives and the people you knew are gone, and there's a generation standing here, which really includes all of us at this time, that are standing looking forward to the kingdom of God. And whether it be whoever in these last few times that have been faithful to God over the years, Hebrews 11:13 says, all these people died still believing what God had promised them. They did not receive what was promised, but they saw it all from a distance and welcomed it. They had that vision by believing the Scripture, understanding that these things are going to happen. And if not in your lifetime now, in the lifetime that God the Father determines. At feast times, which we're in now, we sharp focus on the promises. At trumpets, we look to the promise of Christ's return if you will, the crossing of the Jordan into the promised land, the kingdom of God. Well, today I want to look at some parallels. Parallels between Israel obtaining the promised land as they crossed the Jordan and then took Jericho, conquered Jericho, and Jesus Christ returning, conquering the world at the sound of the trumpet, which would then usher in the receiving of the promised land, the kingdom of God, and the things that lead up to the eternal kingdom of God ruling. And then what lessons can we learn from these events? Well, I want to go into, ask you if you had the time in the announcements to read the first part of the book of Joshua as a kind of refresher, as I know you are familiar with the story. But the word Joshua, the name Joshua, from the person that this book is named after, means Yahweh is salvation. Joshua is a type of Jesus Christ. A lot of types of Jesus Christ in the scripture. A lot of types of these various individuals, but particularly Jesus Christ. And he's a type of Jesus Christ, and we'll see some of that today. Joshua chapter 1, if you'll turn over there, if you've got your scripture or your iPad or your phone or whatever you use to turn over to, we'll be referring most of the time out of the book of Joshua. And then we'll, of course, expand to the correlating scriptures. In Joshua chapter 1, in verse 2, God is giving them directions. And he said, go over this Jordan, you and all the people, to the land which I am giving them. And so God says, I'm keeping my promises, and I am going to give you this land. And I'm giving them the children of Israel. Verse 8 of Joshua 1. And this is important to receiving the promises, receiving the promised land. He said, this book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, that you may observe to do according to all that's written. It wasn't just a symbol. It wasn't just a reminder of something, but it was something to do, which the law of God is something to do. So do according to all that's written. And what's the result of following God's way, to look at his commands and then do them? He says, for then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. It's obvious that others did not have that good success because they didn't follow the law. Verse 9, have I not commanded you, be strong and of good courage, do not be afraid or dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. He says, be faithful to me. I am with you. I gave you promises. One of the promises is that I'm going to be with you. Don't be dismayed. Why would you be dismayed? Well, things pop up in front of you that cause you to be dismayed. I'm not sure what made is, but to be dismayed means you're not made. Anyway, whatever. Discouraged. Don't be discouraged, right? God's with you. Why did it take 40 years? Why did Israel have to wander 40 years in the wilderness and die? But I know you all know. Somebody speak up. What's that? Sin. Okay, what was the sin, though? What was the reason why God said, okay, you're going to have to wander 40 years now? You got to speak up a little. I'm deaf. No. Rebellion how? Okay, and what? What was the kind of the straw that broke the camel's back? Not believing what he said as far as... Aha, they came right up to the edge of the promised land. And then he sent 12 spies out there and said, go on in, check it out, and then come back, and then you go over. And 10 of these guys said, God, I'm sure you didn't notice that, but there are giants out there. Okay, you want us to go into the promised land, but if we're going to be in that promised land, sorry, there are giants. And God, you don't happen to be big enough to take care of those giants. So we're not going out there. What, do you think we're stupid? Okay, and he said, all right, you don't believe me? You don't want to trust that I am with you wherever you go? You said, when the commandments came down off that mountain, what you do, what you say, we will do. They made a covenant with God when Moses came down to those commandments. I mean, there was the rebellion and the sin and those things that occurred, but basically they said, what you do, we will, what you say, we will do. And then they didn't. They broke covenant with God. They didn't believe God's promises of deliverance, even though there were giants. So he said, all right, you don't want to go in, you're not going in. And everybody over 20, except two guys that came back with a good report and believed God, Caleb and Joshua, died. God's people are to follow his commandments and not let problems, tests, trials, obstacles cause you to lose faith and not trust that God is going to be with you. As we did at baptism, it says in Joshua chapter 1, verse 16, it says, so they answered Joshua, saying, all that you command us, we will do, and wherever you send us, we will go. You made a promise, we believe you, we're going to follow you. And they made a covenant with God. God says, here's these things written in the book, you follow them, do them, and you'll have good times. It's going to work out for you. And they said, all you say, we will do. That's a covenant. So the spies go ahead, these spies, and they happen to run into a person by the name of Rahab. Now, note that this person had faith. This Rahab actually typifies and represents the first fruits, the few that would believe. Joshua chapter 2, verse 9, New Living Translation, Rahab says, I know the Lord has given you this land. Now others, she said, had heard about it, and they kind of believed it, and said, well, this is a pretty powerful God you got here. But Rahab said, I know the Lord has given you this land. We've heard how the Lord made a dry path for you to go through the Red Sea when you left Egypt. Like us, she was a sinner, but then ended up believing and trusting in God. And we see that God delivered her. The Israelites, many of them doubted whether God could save, especially the earlier ones. Chapter 2, verse 11, she said, no wonder our hearts have melted in fear. No one has the courage to fight after hearing such things. And again, this sets her apart from the rest of Jerusalem, or I'm sorry, the rest Jericho, thank you, because she believed. She says, for the Lord your God is the supreme God of the heavens above and the earth below. She believed and she continued to through this story and on the rest of her life. Do we doubt? Do we lose faith? Do we lose heart? Do we begin to doubt God's power to deliver? Doubt the promises of Christ's return, of his ability to deliver us? Joshua chapter 4 and verse 10. Joshua 4 and verse 10 says, now the priests who were carrying the ark. So they're going to go ahead on into the promised land, and they have to cross the River Jordan. And the priests who were carrying the ark stood in the middle of the river until all of the Lord's commands that Moses had given Joshua were carried out. God said, okay, this is the procedure I want. You follow the procedure, and things will work out. But God told Joshua to have the priests carry the ark into the Jordan. And when the priests stepped on the Jordan, the water backed up, like going through the Red Sea. And it says the people hurried across the riverbed. And so all of the Israelites filed by the ark. You don't get into the promised land until you file by the ark. Verse 11, when everyone was safely on the other side, the priests crossed over with the ark of the Lord as the people watched. Now the ark was a symbol of the presence of God. God is in the midst of the people. Now the ark was placed where? Where had the ark been placed for the most part when they were stopped? In the Holy of Holies, you know, in the tabernacle, and then in the temple was placed in the Holy of Holies. It was middle. It was central. God is central. Solomon wanted to build a temple to God. David wanted a temple built, and he says, "I'm building a temple for you," and God says, "Okay, I'll dwell there, if you will." Now, God's not contained in the temple, but the ark represents the presence of God. Deuteronomy 31 verse 1, a few pages back here, Deuteronomy 31 verse 1, then Moses went and spoke these words to Israel, verse 3, the Lord your God himself crosses before you. And so it's God's presence, it's not the ark itself, but it represents God. Deuteronomy 31, verse 3 in the New International Version says, the Lord your God himself will cross over ahead of you. He will destroy these nations before you, and you will take possession of their land. Joshua will also cross over ahead of you, says the Lord. Interesting, he has, God says, I'm there. I'm the one this is all about. Okay, I use guys and women to do my work. Okay, so he said, Joshua, you go ahead. Now it's interesting as we consider us entering the promised land. Who goes ahead of us? Who went ahead of us? 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 17. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 17. It says, if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile and you're still in your sins. Chapter 15, verse 20. But in fact, Jesus has been raised from the dead. He is the first of a great harvest of all who have died. He's the first fruits. Okay, God says, I'm going ahead of you. Joshua, you go next. Verse 23. But each one in his own order. Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ that is coming. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom of God to the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and authority and power. So you got Joshua crossing the river, the people following Joshua by the ark represents God. And here we have Jesus Christ first being the first one to be changed to spirit being. And the first fruits then follow him into the kingdom of God, and then the kingdom is delivered and the promises come. Passing by, or the entering the land, symbolized baptism, and we'll see a little bit more about that in a minute. But it symbolizes baptism, and what did you do at baptism? Okay, you read the word of God. And you said, okay, I've got to do the word of God. I've got to keep his law. got to do what he says. I got to accept this covenant. The ark is referred to 27 times in this story of Jericho. So the ark is really central to the story of receiving the promises. What was in the ark? Okay. Yes. The Ten Commandments were in the ark. Moses brought those Ten Commandments down. God says, put them in the ark, not just for posterity, but because it's what I'm commanding you to do. By extension a little bit, what was on the side of the ark? Ten Commandments were in the ark. What was on the side of the ark? Okay, go back and I should have had you read the last part of Deuteronomy, but God said, Moses, write down all these words. And basically, it was essentially, yes. Okay, now we're talking right now about on the side of the ark. On the side of the ark was all those things that God said to be basically the Pentateuch. So the Ten Commandments are there as the foundation. And then kind of the first five books are there on the outside, but that was included there. So Deuteronomy 31, verse 9, Moses wrote down the law and gave it to the priests, the sons of Levi, who carried the ark of the covenant of the Lord. In verse 10, and Moses commanded them, verse 11, you shall read the law before them in their hearing so they can listen and learn to fear the Lord your God and to follow carefully all the words of the law. So passing by the ark was basically a symbol of their making that covenant with God. God, this is what you say to do. Passing by that at baptism, you did that. I repent of my sins, transgression of your law, and having those sins forgiven. And then receiving the Spirit, which passing through the river symbolizes. Okay, what else was in the ark? Karen, you're first. What else was in the ark? Aaron's rod was in that ark that budded. Now, what's the history of Aaron's rod? Briefly, yes. Okay, what's the history of the budding of Aaron's rod? Because the budding rod was in the ark. What caused that rod to bud? Yes. Yeah, Korah and his group figured, I don't really need to do what Moses said. You know, God said, Moses is my servant to serve you, and he's kind of the boss, okay? And Korah said, I don't need to follow that way. I don't need to do that. God says, yes, you do. Okay, let me show you that I'm going to work with a few people, and in this process, of entering the kingdom, you kind of got to work with it. Okay, and I've got the Levites. I don't need that necessarily, but the birds are pretty. I've got the Levites and the priests that I'm working with, and go with it. Okay, follow the priests into the river, across the river, who's carrying my ark, represents me and doing my work. And Fred, you didn't answer that when I was there last Sabbath. You answered that because you heard the sermon before. No, I don't. No, I shouldn't have told on you. But so what is this budding rod, what does that have to do with God and his commandments? So I kind of said that, but Deuteronomy 31, verse 23. Deuteronomy 31, verse 23, New International Version, says, the Lord gave this command to Joshua, the son of Nun. Be strong and courageous, for you will bring the Israelites into the land I promised them on oath, and I myself will be with you. Okay, you're doing this, you're doing my work. Okay, so stay on the straight and narrow. Moses, you're doing this, you're leading the children of Israel, you're doing it on my behalf. Okay, and the priests did the work of God on God's behalf. Some priests tried to set themselves up as something special, and God says, zap. Okay, that's not the process. Okay, but he sets people up to do his work. And part of us entering the kingdom of God is God kind of forces us to realize that. The budding rod was a symbol that God uses man to do his work. It's the way he's worked from the beginning. And actually will continue to work in, as his kingdom grows. But for us today, what basic doctrine is there that shows essentially that God's working through man? The basic doctrines of Hebrews chapter 6. What happens to you when you're anointed? What happens to you when you're baptized to receive the Spirit? What happens to you when you're blessed as a child, when you get married? Yes? The laying on of hands. Kind of interesting that a basic doctrine in Hebrews chapter 6 is the laying on of hands. One of the basic things in the ark was the budding rod. And essentially it's just showing, okay, I've chosen these people to do my work. As long as they're faithful to me, they continue doing my work and we go along. We may not always agree. It doesn't make the people anything great. They're servants. This is Moses, my servant. But it's the way God's chosen to work, and he wants us to recognize that. In fact, when we enter the promised land, when that trumpet blows and you're changed to spirit being, what's one of your jobs going to be? We're going to be kings and priests, or a priesthood of kings, or whatever, however you want to put that. So he said, I'm going to have these people, now spirit beings, in the millennium doing my work. Okay, so it's just a part of the process God uses. And then finally, when that's all done, God himself comes down, and when all others are made spirit being. Okay, what else was in the ark? The third thing. Now, you can't answer, Fred. Okay. A jar of manna. Okay. Now, what did the manna represent? Food, what kind of food? What did Jesus say the real manna is? I'm sorry? Bread of life. And what's the bread of life? Jesus Christ. He said, I am the bread. Okay? In other words, and then he said, give us this day our daily bread. He's not talking about just, hey, provide a good potluck or gourmet buffet. Whatever. It's like, take me into your life and I will give you eternal life. So the jar of manna represents partaking of the daily bread for the children of Israel. It reminded them God was with us every step of the way for 40 years. Even though we didn't want it to be 40 years long, it was the trial we all went through, and God was with us every day during those 40 years. Providing the manna, double on Friday, so you don't have to work on the Sabbath. And so, walking by the Ark of the Covenant, if you will, we keep his commandments, we follow the processes that he uses in this process, and then believing that God, Jesus Christ, is with us every day. Revelation chapter 1, look at Revelation, it begins and ends with the reminder of the covenant with God. Okay, so Revelation, of course, is talking about, and thank you for the sermon ad, and thank you for the song, and really appreciate the introductions here. But Revelation chapter 1, this is the revelation from Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show the servants the events which must soon take place. The angel, he sent an angel to present this revelation to his servant John. Were you guys not just singing about that a few moments ago? God told John these things, and then John, as one of God's servants, which the bud and laying on of hands represents, faithfully reported everything he saw. This is the report of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. Verse 3, God blesses the one who reads the words of this prophecy to the church, and he blesses all who listen to its message. Isn't that covenant God made? He said, I want you to read this in the hearing of the ears of the people, and let them listen and let them do. So let them listen to the message and obey what it says, for the time is near. You go to the end, Revelation 22, verse 14, talking about entering the kingdom. Who enters the kingdom? Who enters the promised land? Blessed are those who do his commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life and may enter through the gates of the city. And so the commandments are part of that covenant that we make, just as the children of Israel had to take that covenant that the ark was representing. And then Revelation 11, 19 is kind of a no-brainer here. It says, and the temple of God was opened in heaven, and the ark of his covenant was seen in his temple. I think that means it was a literal physical ark, because it has not that much meaning anymore because of what it represents is there, God and Jesus Christ. Okay, back to Joshua, chapter 4, verse 10. Joshua 4, verse 10 says, the priests who were carrying the ark stood in the middle of the river. Again, just as the children of Israel went through the Red Sea when they came out of Egypt, and 1 Corinthians chapter 10 makes it clear specifically that typified baptism. They were baptized into the cloud and into the sea. When they went across the Jordan River, that also typified baptism. So they baptized coming in. What's one of the first things that happened when they got to the other side of the river? Good news and bad news. Joshua 5, verse 3. So Joshua made flint knives and circumcised the entire male population of Israel. Ouch. Okay. Not particularly sure I appreciate that, but on the other hand, what it represents. And Moses, God told Moses that just in the words that were in the law of the testimony there, that the circumcision is circumcision of the heart. Even told that to Israel. Circumcision is circumcision of the heart, taking off the foreskin of the heart, it says specifically. I got a rather lengthy sermon on that sometime. I think I've given here several years ago, but won't go into that right now. And so circumcision symbolizes baptism, the getting rid of sin and following God's way, being clean. So what's the next thing that happens immediately? Joshua 5, verse 10, they celebrated the Passover on the evening of the 14th day of the first month. So they crossed the Jordan River, symbolizing baptism, accepting God's way. I'm going to follow you. I'm going to go do so I can receive. And Passover is the first thing. Verse 11, the very next day they began to eat unleavened bread. And so these events that are occurring are happening during unleavened bread. What might that have to do with trumpets? The more I look and observe these days and see the symbolism, the holy days mirror one another. Kind of expand on it. I mean, you take Passover and atonement is virtually the same meaning. It just expands it to a greater number of people. Sacrifice of the lamb or the goat for the sins of the people, so you can become at one with God. That's what we do. And then the first fruits or the first part, and then it extends it to all people on the second part of it. I just love it. It's pretty exciting. But they do mirror each other. We're going to see a little bit more how much now. Like Old Testament Israel, or spiritual Israel, it said those things happen to them, examples for us upon whom the ends of the age are come. Their story, our story. The events at Jericho mirrored trumpets' occurrences in many different ways. Joshua chapter 6. So they cross the river, and immediately, because the events that occur now are happening during the days of unleavened bread. Joshua chapter 6, verse 1, New Living Translation says, "Now the gates of Jericho were tightly shut because the people were afraid of the Israelites. No one was allowed to go in or come out." Verse 2, "The Lord said to Joshua, 'I have given you Jericho, its king, and all its strong warriors.'" Okay, you, Joshua, as the conqueror, are defeating all of these people, these strong warriors, the king. Verse 3, "You and your fighting men should march around the town once a day for 6 days. Verse 4, "Seven priests will walk ahead of the ark, each carrying a ram's horn. On the seventh day, you're to march around the town 7 times with the priests blowing the horns." So you got horns blown for six times. On the seventh, you got horn blown, and then you've got 7 things happening on that seventh day. "And when you hear the priests give one long blast of the ram's horn, have all the people shout as loud as they can." There's one huge blast and everybody shout. Just makes me want to put your hands up. Anyway, sorry. Maybe you're too old to remember that song, but it makes me want to shout. Okay. "And then the walls of the town will collapse, and the people can charge straight into the town." Where else do you see, like, an event, 6 things happen, and then on the 7th, other stuff happens? Where do you see 7 messengers and a blowing of trumpets over a period of 7 events? And on the 7th day, a subset of events that occurs. And then a trumpet sounding and a great shout that brings an end to an evil ruler's rule and bringing in the promises. Well, when you look at through the book of Revelation, and we're not going to go into all of that, at least I'm not, maybe Mr. Ford is this afternoon, but so you got the 6 seals, and on the 7th seal, you got the trumpets blowing. And then the trumpets blow for 7 times, and on that 7th time, then you've got some plagues that go on for 7 times. And so you've got these events that are building on one another. Joshua chapter 6 and verse 8. 7 of the priests went forward carrying 7 trumpets made of ram's horns in the Lord's presence, blowing the trumpets, while the ark of the covenant of the Lord followed them. Well, now you've got the ark following them. What happens after the alarms are sounded and the messengers bring the message and they blow the trumpets? And what follows that last final thing in the end? God, Jesus, returning to the earth. Okay, so the ark followed them in this case. Verse 10, "Joshua issued the orders to the army. You're not to shout or even let your voice be heard. Don't utter a word until I tell you to shout." Now, I don't know if there's silence in space, silence in heaven for the space of a half hour or whatever, if that's related to this. I don't know. "When I tell you to shout, then shout. So the Ark of the Lord was taken once around the city. They went back to the camp and spent the night there. Okay, so you're Israel now. You old folks, you can play too right now. So we're told to follow the priests and the army head around the city. And, you know, you're kind of walking over through these people's fields and everything. Everybody fled to the city, but they worked outside in the fields and had the walls and things. They had to kind of climb over and go around some obstacles, and I'm sure they cleared some of them. But so you're walking along behind this priest, blows the horn. Sorry, I can't do a better horn than that. So you're doing that. Nothing happens. So you go home and you sit around and talk about this. What did we do that for? I don't know. God told us to do it. But I thought Jericho was going to fall. Well, I don't know. What do we do tomorrow? Okay, tomorrow we're going to do the same thing. So you get up and start marching around. Now, I'm imagining that the people in Jericho, having heard about what happened with the children of Israel coming out of Egypt and the horses and riders being thrown in the sea, and then some of the battles that God had Israel win, and they were pretty afraid. And so they probably did the thing, my guess, I'm extrapolating here. Those of you that remember the 60s, late 50s and 60s, told you this before, but I was in Florida at the time. In 1959, they said some bad things are happening down there in Cuba. And there is a missile crisis. And they may send some missiles across to blow you up with an atom bomb or atomic bomb or whatever it was. And so as young people then, we didn't have shooter drills, but we had atomic bomb drills. So what did we do? Right, crawled under our desks to protect us from this huge catastrophe. So I'm just guessing that, you know, the people of Jericho were there probably hiding under their desks the first time, you know, day one. You know, and then chances are when day two comes, blow the horn, go back home. Day three comes. There are probably a whole lot more people out there on the parapet standing, looking out over at these stupid people walking around their wall, blowing a horn, carrying this box around with them. Chances are they began to mock a little bit, having some fun, laughing. What they do with Noah? They laughed and mocked. What do they do with the two witnesses? Well, they kill them and then they rejoice. Nothing's happening here. And by the sixth day, I mean, the guys on the wall were probably saying, look, these people are predicting the end of the world for 6 days. Nothing's happened. Okay? Oh, my. What a waste of time carrying around that stupid block, sounding their horns. They're no Kenny G, that's for sure. You know, I mean, this is ridiculous. Nothing to see here. And what if you're an Israelite? Are you every day going out and walking around, first day, second day, third day maybe? I don't know about you, I've kind of had enough of this. Nothing to have. I'm going to sit home here and drink a little wine. I mean, we had some good wine there on the other side of the Jordan, brought a little with us, and we'll just sit back and watch, see what's going to pan out here. You might have been a little hesitant to be out there blowing the horn, especially if people are making fun of you. Were you like, okay, first of all, 40 years in the wilderness, and now this. I don't know. I'm not going out there. Jesus said, when I come will I find faith? 2 Peter chapter 3. So do you think some Israelites began to doubt? Is there any circumstance in your life where you begin to doubt? If you haven't, then Satan hadn't been trying. My guess is you have, because Satan tries. 2 Peter 3 and verse 3, the New Century Version, it says, it is most important for you to understand what will happen in the last days. Okay, so here's a prophecy. People will laugh at you. They will live doing the evil things they want to do. Carrying that stupid box around, you know, that Ark of the Covenant, it means nothing to me. Verse 4, they will say, Jesus promised to come again. Where is he? He made a promise, the promised land. Where is he? Probably the same thing that those people around the wall and some in Israel were saying. Our fathers have died, but the world continues the way it's been since it was made. In 1960, when my parents were called, we talked about the time of the end. Kind of had like 1972 in mind for some reason. Our fathers have died. Where is the end? Okay, Joshua chapter 6, verse 15. So they march around the city six times. Joshua 6, verse 15, they rose early at dawn on the seventh day and marched around the city seven times, just as they had before, except on that day only they marched around the city seven times. You know, when you look at, I'll read it, you don't necessarily have to turn over there unless you're quick, but Revelation 11, 15 says, so the seventh angel sounded. What happens then? Chapter 15, verse 1. And I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, and seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them the wrath of God is complete. Okay, and so we find something being completed here after seven trumpets have sounded, and then that last trumpet sounds. In Joshua chapter 16, verse 16, as they completed the seventh time, after the priests had blown the trumpets, Joshua told the army, shout, because the Lord has given you the city. In Revelation 11, verse 15, the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven. And so, seventh angel, seven things happening after that, the plagues and such in the book of Revelation. And then after that final trumpet, a loud blast and a shout. And there are loud voices saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever. So that last trumpet, the last time around the city, the loud blast and the shout. Now you've got the promises. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 16. 1 Thessalonians 4, 16. How does Jesus Christ return? The Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Thus we shall always be with the Lord. The promised land. After the trumpet blast and the shout. Return of Jesus Christ. Back to Joshua chapter 6, verse 17. Now there are a few other things that happen at that time that Jesus Christ returns. He's here, okay? Joshua 6:17, the city, along with everything in it, has to be turned over to the Lord for destruction. Okay, so before you enter that land, you've got to get rid of the old. You got to eliminate the competition, if you will. Okay, the competition is Satan, his way, his world, his way of life. Get rid of that, then Christ can return. And he can establish his kingdom. Verse 18, now as for you, everything has been turned over for destruction. And then he says, don't covet or take any of these things. Okay, so you got these things in the world. You got these things that draw us to the world and its ways, right? I've been kind of preparing an atonement sermon and looking at what brought Lucifer down, and it was the abundance of things, the beauty, and the you wanted more things, you wanted more for yourself instead of giving yourself in sacrifice to others as Jesus did. Anyway, that's a, I want to get off of this. But, okay, you destroy them, don't take any of the thing they have. Revelation chapter 18 and verse 4. Revelation 18 and verse 4. And so when these things are happening, Jesus Christ returns. It says, I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins, and lest you receive of her plagues. They were told, don't covet or take any of these things from Jericho that I say aren't clean. Don't take them. He tells us, come out of her, my people, Babylon, which Jericho represents, which represents the sins of the world. For her sins have reached to heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. Okay, the covenant was made. He said, we'll destroy Jericho, and don't you take anything that's left over. I was watching a video on the sacking of Jerusalem in 70 AD, you know, and it said that the fires were, burned the temple, and then the gold melted and went down into the cracks of the rocks of the temple, and the Romans came in and they pried those rocks apart to get to the gold, and then not one stone was left standing on another. Interesting. Anyway, who is Achan? Who is Achan? What's that? Fred and Ruthie, you can't answer? Yes. Yeah, chapter 7, like right after. Okay, here comes Achan, and he says, oh, well, the city's down. We beat them, you know. They're dead and gone. But look, ooh, there's that thing. God said, don't take that. Said, yeah, but I mean, it's to be desired. I want to have that. And so he started stuffing things in his pockets, right? And it says in Joshua 7, verse 1, the Lord's command to Israel not to take from Jericho anything that was to be destroyed was not obeyed. Come out of her, my people, lest you be partakers of her sins. Joshua 7, verse 1, in another translation says, later the Israelites broke their promise regarding the things that had been turned over to destruction. They made a covenant with God. They broke that covenant. They went to the world and didn't keep covenant with God to do what he says. No, we too called out like Israel, and sometimes people go back. You know, you've been around the church any length of time, you got friends and relatives that do the Christmas thing and say, oh, that's what the world does. That looks glittery and good, and I get to get presents. Get to get things and start doing those things that God says, don't don't follow that direction. You know, we too can fall like Israel did if we're not careful. Are we drifting to the world, the things the world has that we're called out of? Okay, Joshua 6, verse 20. Joshua 6, verse 20. So the, as commanded, the army shouted, and the trumpets were blown again. And as soon as the army heard the sound of the trumpets, they shouted loudly, and the wall collapsed. And the army charged straight ahead into the city and captured it. Verse 21, they turned over everyone in the city for destruction and executed them. Then Joshua declared a terrible curse on anyone who would rebuild Jericho. Okay, town's down. Don't start trying to rebuild what God just tore down. Don't go that way. Follow my way, right? Okay, go to Revelation chapter 18. We're going to spend a little bit of time here. I know I don't have much time, but I'll quit on time. I got till 1:30. No, okay, 12:30. Revelation 18, verse 1. After these things, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was illuminated with his glory. And he cried mightily with a loud voice, saying, Babylon the Great is fallen. It's fallen. Babylon, Jericho, and Babylon, same type. Okay, and God takes down Babylon. This is talking about the future Babylonian system. Revelation 18, 21, and then a mighty angel took up a stone, like a great millstone, and threw it into the sea, saying, with violence, the great city of Babylon shall be thrown down and shall not be found anymore. We'll get rid of it. Don't build it again. Remember, Joshua said, throw it down. Don't try to re-inhabit it. Put a curse on you if you try to do that. Revelation 19, 1, after these things, I heard a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, Hallelujah, salvation, glory, and honor and power belong to the Lord our God. 19, verse 11. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war to deliver promises. And so it ends at the return, that last seventh trumpet, with the great war and a battle to destroy what was against what God was bringing, what Jesus Christ is bringing to the earth. Revelation 19:19, I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. It doesn't record that, but I wouldn't be surprised if the people in Jericho, after six times around with nothing happening, were beginning to assemble their warriors and say, hey, next time, we're going to go out there and we're going to take them. You know, these idiots won't know what hit them. It's my guess that that's probably what they had in mind. But here, Jesus Christ returns and the people of Babylon or whatever, and the ones who are against God and have proven and shown that through this whole time of the seven trumpets and the plagues and the seals and all that, will have to be taken out and destroyed so we can get on with the promises. They can't stay there. Now, he can work with them another time, but that's part of the future. Revelation 19, verse 20, and the rest were killed with the sword which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the throne. Exactly a mirror of what happened with Jericho. Now there's another part of the story. When Jericho fell, and we touched on that a minute, who was saved when Jericho fell in the city? He said, Rahab. That's the way I heard it the other day on the, I say Rahab. It's kind of like, Rahab would be the southern version. Anyway, so the real name is Rahab. Apologize for saying Rahab all my life, but Joshua chapter 2, verse 1. Now Joshua the son of Nun sent out two men to spy, saying, "Go view the land, especially Jericho." So they went and came to the house of a harlot named Rahab and lodged there. Harlot's a pretty good sounding name. A lot of Bible people read this and say it really means like an innkeeper. No, it's a harlot, prostitute, hooker, whore, you know, whatever term you use, that's what it was. And you can try to pretty it, but how do you pretty sin? Out of this famous city, one family is saved, the family of a harlot. And the spies told her how this would work. You know, she said, remember we read before, "I believe God did these things, and I believe he is the supreme God above anything else." And so she had that faith. And he says, "Well, if you really mean it, here's what we need to do." So Joshua 2, verse 18, New Living Translation, "When we come to the land, you must leave this scarlet rope hanging from the window through which you let us down. And all your family members," because she had asked this, "all your family members, your father, your mother, your brothers, and all your relatives must be here inside this house. If they go out in the street and they're killed, it's not going to be our fault. We're giving you some commands. They have to come inside this house." Why of all people was a prostitute saved? I mean, there had to be like a scholar or someone that could help them translate the Bible, or that there had to be like a great ruler or somebody that could lead their armies, or somebody, but a prostitute? If God would have saved somebody that was great, he probably would have said, "Yeah, I got out of this, man. Me and my family, we were saved." Rahab came out of it and says, "I and my family were saved. God saved us. God delivered us." You know, Jesus said, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick." Go and learn what this means. "I desire mercy, not sacrifice. I didn't come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." And that's the way we properly need to view ourselves, is we're sinners. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And God forgives and God delivers, not me and my righteousness. You know, sometimes we look at us in the church with flaws. Okay, we could spend all afternoon talking about flaws in the church, the greater body of Christ, individual Church of God groups, individual people within any given Church of God. And man, we could come up with all kinds of flaws, couldn't we? And we could say, how can God use the likes of us? How could God use the likes of Rahab or Rahab? Because he forgives. We come under his blood and his sacrifice, and he saves. It's not our greatness. God called the weak of the world, Paul enumerates, to confound the things that are mighty. Earth, can you use those people? I wondered that, you know, looking at myself at least. Revelation chapter 12, verse 10. Revelation 12, verse 10, there are people that are saved during this time of the blowing of the trumpets. Now, we could also probably enumerate a little bit on the place of safety and things like that, but there are people that within all of the destruction, within all of the things that occur and the signs and the destructions and all those things, that God sets aside to save. Revelation 12, verse 10, "Then I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ has come. For the accuser of our brethren, who accused them before God day and night, has been cast down." The accuser of our brethren. The reason Satan does that is because he's got reason to accuse. Okay? Sorry. God, you see this person? Did you hear what they thought? You see how they treated that person? Love one another, right? You know, I mean, Satan's there doing all that, right? The accuser of our brethren comes down. How are we ever going to be saved? Verse 11, "They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to death. They gave themselves in covenant to God and believed God and believed his promises and didn't doubt, knew that God would deliver and come through with what he said he would do." This red cord that was let outside of Rahab's house symbolizes the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Where else was a family to gather inside of a house and have red stuff put around the house, and if you stayed inside the house, you'd be delivered? Where was that? Egypt on Passover. Same symbolism here. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 18, I'll just read it. It says, "Come now, let's reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet," a little red light sitting outside your house, throw that away. That's not a part of your, that's a part of your past anymore, and I forgive, and it's gone. "Though they are as red as crimson, they shall be like wool." How? Verse 19, "If you're willing and obedient, you'll eat the best from the land. If you resist and rebel, you'll be devoured with the sword." Your choice. Revelation 7, verse 13, is this question about, well, who's in that house? And I'm sure Israel and the word had probably gotten around, but maybe not to everybody. And the walls of Jericho are destroyed. There's this one little house standing there and a few people inside of it. So who are these people? How did they get saved? 7:13, "Who are these arrayed in white robes and where did they come from?" And I said, "Sir, you know." He said to me, "These are the ones who came out of the great tribulation, the walking through the rubble of Jericho, and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." That red rope was hanging there, typified the blood of the Lamb, and because they trusted God, God saved them. For us today, Joshua means Savior. Joshua led the Israelites to the promised land, and Jesus does the same thing to us in a very similar manner. Circling Jericho was sending a message to the people of Jericho. You could be like Rahab. I wish you weren't here today because I would keep saying Rahab. No, I don't wish you weren't here today. I don't really mean that at all. No. But I got to say Rahab instead of Rahab. The message was sent to Rahab and family, and they said, "We got it." The rest of the message we sent for 6 days, nothing happened. Isaiah chapter 58, verse 1, we're sending a message. I mean, it's out there. You got the internet, you got publications, you got all kinds of things and ways, and television and radio and things like that to send a message. Isaiah 58, verse 1, New Century Version, the Lord says, "Shout aloud, don't hold back, shout aloud like a trumpet, tell my people what they've gone against their God and the family of Jacob about their sins." Okay, we're carrying this box around because it represents the way you need to follow. The church today has a message announcing Christ's return in the kingdom of God. Trumpeting outside of Jericho corresponds to trumpeting outside Babylon today. The sound's going off, and it'll be, of course, intense there at the end when these events literally happen with the sounding of the trumpets that we're picturing today. Well, we're taking a message to those who will hear it, but it applies to us too. The message is sounding to us. Okay? Remember the covenant you made. Stay faithful to God. Don't give up. Don't go back. Don't follow that way. Follow this way of life. Do the 6 days of circling Jericho represent 6,000 years of man's history and nothing happening as far as the return of the Messiah? I don't know. It's interesting to think about. Is it possible that it represents 6 eras of the Church of God doing whatever they can to sound the message of warning, and Jesus Christ still hasn't returned? And then in the end, the 7th blows, and it'll happen whatever the last era of the church is, and whoever that is. I don't know. Interesting to ponder. But Israel still had to do it, mocked or not. 6,000 years of preaching and nothing happening in essence or not. But just like God promised to provide the manna and the daily bread, we have to hope in, believe in, trust in the promises of God. And know that they will happen. Don't let anything happen to keep us from that. Israel's defeat of Jericho was centered around, again, the Ark of the Covenant. And it says in Revelation 11:19, the temple of God was opened in heaven. There was seen this temple, the Ark of the Testament, God revealing himself to mankind, to then be able to accept and follow God's way of life because he gives the Spirit, makes it available to them. You know, just one more thing to think about. You know, men think they can defy God. Men think they're strong. Jericho built this, if you read about what the walls of Jericho were like, they were strong. I mean, you can't take Jericho. Ancient Babylon, you couldn't take ancient Babylon. Unless God provided a way when they went under the wall and said, well, God's got a way of taking down these great things. Babylon, that is being set up now, that is present, this world is great, and their fortifications are great, and their fortifications are tall. So are your trials. So are your tests. So are the things you go through on a daily basis. You've got these giants out there that are between you and the promised land. Can God defeat the giants? Do you doubt like 10 people did and weren't able to enter? Is a wall so big you can't possibly tumble those walls? What wall is too big for God? There's nothing too great for God. Luke 12:32 says, fear not, little flock. It's your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom of God, to offer that promised land and to be powerful enough and strong enough that as you submit yourself to him will enable you to enter the promises that he's given. So as we march in God's army, as we face obstacles, we got to march over things in our daily lives and looking at what's ahead and how great it might be before us. You know, think of Jericho, that God took him out. Didn't take them out as quickly as the people wanted, I'm sure, but he took them out. Think of Babylon in the future with the prophecies. That God says, I'm going to take them out. We will win. Know that when that last trumpet blows and God says, shout, and you shout and praise God and say, I'm there. We're making it the promised land.